Advent now. So this is lesson 33 and is extremely powerful. These verses that you see, and I put a lot down because we're not going to be in a hurry to go through this. These are the verses in Ephesians that explain from the Christian perspective what marriage is. And we remind ourselves that we are uniquely privileged as Christians. We know who created marriage. We know what the Bible says about marriage. And I could just kind of say this, we own marriage. We know what marriage is. The world doesn't. Say, Nathan, can you close the kitchen door there?
Sure.
So here's a picture, and this is what's so fantastic about a Christian understanding of marriage. And I point this out every time I do a wedding. So for instance, you know, in November, Jamie and Hadley were married. I made the point in their wedding and in every wedding that every time you have a marriage, this echoes what Paul says in verse 32 about the mystery of a marriage. This is not just a civil arrangement. You have the two people standing in front of the altar getting married. Behind that, you have Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. And then you go all the way back to Genesis, to the original husband and wife, Adam and Eve. So the profound mystery he speaks about in verse 32. This is profound mystery. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Is that once a couple is getting married, every single time, all three of those things are in play. The bridegroom and the bride, Christ and the church, Adam and Eve. So this is why I love this picture, because in the book of Revelation, it says heaven comes down, the church comes like a bride prepared for the bridegroom. Look at all of Jesus's, his first miracle was at the wedding in Cana. Look at him with the parable of the five wise virgins and the five foolish. The bridegroom is coming to get the bride. So we have the proper understanding of marriage. We are not going to hurry through these passages. If you look at your study sheet, the first section is about the role of wives. The second section is the role of husbands. The third section is an overall description of marriage from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's just beautiful. At the bottom is a note concerning the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, the protection of marriage, in the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. On the back, you see, I excerpted three paragraphs on marriage from Luther's Large Catechism. It is beautiful. We're going to begin, after the prayer, with the note on the bottom of the study page. And so, as we've been looking at this book of Ephesus, these people were totally in a pagan environment. So how wonderful that it's to these people that Paul described the Christian understanding of marriage. What is the role of a wife? What is the role of the husband? What is the theological understanding of marriage from Genesis all the way through the Gospels, all the way to Revelation? And I'll just read this, I guess, now before we have the prayer. Luther had been married, this is at the bottom of your the front page, excuse me. Luther had been married for almost 4 years when he wrote the Large Catechism. His former life as a monk makes his comments on the sixth commandment all the more interesting and powerful. Luther keenly discerns that chastity is not a matter of vowing to live a celibate life, which the priests were forced to do, but of honoring God and one's spouse with one's whole being, thoughts, words, and actions. Marriage should be cherished and honored as a divine estate. God created this institution before all others and blessed it above all the rest. And since he brings children into the world through it, He provides all other estates for its support and benefit. Luther condemns forced celibacy within the Roman Church, but recognizes that God does exempt some from married life, either because they are unsuited to it or because they possess the supernatural gift of chastity. The sixth commandment releases those who have taken a vow of chastity, but who have not been given the supernatural gift. For Luther, God intended marriage not only to prevent sin, but also a means by which husbands and wives love and cherish each other. Marriage is a precious good work, far superior to the contrived spiritual states of monks and nuns. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for marriage and the family. We thank you that it began with Adam and Eve, that we have the type of marriage in Christ in the church, and bless all the marriages in our parish as well. In view of the wedding banquet and feast of the Lamb, in which there will be no end, bless us during Advent and Christmas as we celebrate your incarnation with our families. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yes?
Can I ask a question about, has there always been a marriage ceremony? I mean, when did that all begin?
Now, some of you may have both the Lutheran Study Bible, and you may have also the original Lutheran Self-Study Bible. There's a whole section in there on marriage in the ancient world. A lot of the customs that we have come from the Roman world. The giving of a ring, the having a certain marriage ceremony a certain day. In the Semitic world, two people were betrothed. They didn't come together yet, but once the betrothal was made, it's different today when people get engaged. It's different today. It's not the same. When they were betrothed, the families kind of made a deal because most of the marriages were arranged. Family said, okay, my son's going to marry your daughter, and they had to give a dowry. All that was worked out between the families. Okay. The wedding ceremony came when all the arrangements were made, and in the picture of Jesus talking about how the bridegroom gets all of his groomsmen, and they come through the streets to the woman's house, her maids of honor to help her come and meet. And then they have a great big wedding banquet and feast. I think maybe a rabbi or something would say a few words. And then that was the wedding day. It wasn't like today where you go to the justice of the peace and get a piece of paper. And so our wedding practices today we should honor because that's how we do it today. But that's how they would do it. And obviously they wouldn't go into the synagogue. They would go to the house, meet up, have a great big celebration, and then they would be considered married. And a lot of times these wedding celebrations lasted for a week. So think of those moms, those of you who had, if you had to prepare a banquet for your daughter for a week. Now think of Jesus's first wedding. They ran out of wine, and that was a really big deal. If you look at the accounts there in Cana, which we'll look at, I believe I'm correct about this. Jesus changed the water into 250 gallons of wine. Okay, so this was for a whole week. So when Mary was friends with the people at the who were having the wedding, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. This is why Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine, you know? And Jesus is like, I mean, I just came to the wedding. I mean, this is my problem? Well, he took it upon himself to do it. And what's so amazing, so anyway, that answers your question. That's kind of how it, and if you've ever watched a big fat Greek wedding, if you ever watched, okay. Where they just grab the guy, he comes through the streets, and the girl comes from her house, and they get together, and they have the wedding banquet and feast, and then thereafter, they are considered married. Now, during that betrothal time, they were not to be sleeping together, But the betrothal is different than engagements today. It's a different concept. So anyway, and that's a long answer to your question. Then what what's that, Roy?
I'm glad you asked.
Okay. Everybody here has a funny story, I'm sure, about your wedding and how you met. Okay. By the way, I've done a lot of weddings. Nothing ever goes right on the wedding day. Something always happens. And so I tell everybody, just chill out. You say, I do, we're good. Go have fun, have the wedding banquet feast. It's going to be okay. And I've started weddings an hour late, 45 minutes late. It's like, it's her wedding. When she gets here, we'll do the wedding. And any of you remember that song from the 60s, It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To? You know, it's her wedding.
You were crying?
No. No, I'm totally chill. I mean, if she's running late, it's her wedding. You know, I don't want to go too late, you know. Half hour's pushing it. So if you look, I want to begin with to look at the bottom of the second page. This is what this is all about. I want to explain this up front. By the way, this sheet is a keeper, okay? Hold on to this. I put a lot of work into this. The role of a wife, the role of a husband, theological view of marriage, what the catechism, the large catechism says about marriage, and this. This is what I want you to remember through this entire study. This is extremely important today because people don't understand this today. So, as we get into these texts, remember, the order of salvation and the order of creation operate side by side. What is the order of salvation? Husband, wife, children are all on the same level, saved by grace through faith. We are sons of God, small letter s, male and female, because we're connected to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are heirs of the inheritance to eternal life. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers who are baptized into the body of Christ, the church. When we get to this, we'll look at Romans 8, Galatians 3, and 1 Peter 2. So, the church completely changed the Roman world understanding that the husband owned his wife and kids and they were like his property. Christian church came along and said, no, that is not true. You do not own your wife and your children. You are joint heirs with Christ, all on the same level. Moms, dads, children, grandchildren were all on the same level in the order of salvation, saved by grace through faith, heirs of the inheritance, order of salvation. However, right beside that, the order of creation is still operating. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus our Lord, who said, I will submit to my Father. A husband submits to Christ. The wife submits to her husband. And the children submit to mom and dad and obey. This is in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. This does not negate that. Jesus submitted to His Father. We men submit to Christ. Our wives submit to their husbands, and our children obey mom and dad. This and this operate right together all the time. They operate in one and the same time, and these are great blessings. So, we'll be talking about later, we want the Word of God and not the unbelieving world to shape our understanding of marriage and the family. Because the unbelieving world is so messed up on this. Not only does the world today not understand what a man and a woman is, they also don't even understand what marriage is. The reason is the world has overthrown the Word of God in the Bible, and people are left to their own devices to try to figure out relationships. We don't do that. So if you wonder why the world is in such a mess, people do not believe the biblical account of creation. They do not believe what the Bible says about male and female. They do not believe man is basically sinful. They do not believe that marriage is what the Bible says it is. So the world now has all kinds of definitions of with a male or a female is, and pronouns that you should use, and marriage can be whatever you want it to be. And we come along and say, we understand marriage because God created it. And through this whole study, Paul is making it clear, because we've been called and predestined and saved by grace through faith, he waits after he's laid this theological groundwork. He waits to the latter part of this book to explain what marriage is. And when we finish this, will probably take us 2 or 3 weeks. When we get to Ephesians 6, then he talks about putting on the armor of God, and then he closes with some doxology and prayers. So he's laid the theological groundwork about Christ, the cornerstone, being saved by grace. We have bold access directly to God the Father through Christ, that we understand the oneness of the church. We understand why Christ descended into hell to proclaim his victory. We understand how the church is built on Christ as a cornerstone, but the foundation is the prophets and the apostles of the Old and New Testament. We understand that Christ is the head of the church. We understand that in baptism, we put off the old self and put on the new self like a butterfly. We speak the truth. We walk in love. We walk in the light. Last week, we talked about the liturgy and songs and hymns and thanksgivings and praises. And today, beginning looking at, here's Christ the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and that beautiful connection from Genesis through Matthew to Revelation. And so we have such a beautiful understanding of what marriage is, as it's not just a social contract. And that's why we take it so seriously and lovingly and know what a great blessing it is. And Luther will explain, and we know, that you think about it, how important it must be. The very first institution that God establishes in Genesis, after he creates, is marriage. The very first miracle Jesus does is at a wedding. And Revelation compares heaven to a wedding banquet. Now, I would say that's proof positive that this is really important, understanding marriage. So with that, now we can understand this context. And in the Bible, the word submit is a good word. Submissio in the Latin means you submit. Even those of you who work for company have a somebody over you and somebody under you. And it's a chain of command, a way that things can best get done. So this is the context for this. This is read in weddings. And it's a beautiful description of what marriage is. So with that context, Dan, read for us just these verses you see here. Thank you.
23 and 24.
We're starting from just everything. Yeah.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
So you see here the context. Christ submitted to the Father. The church submits to Christ. The wife submits to their husbands. And the whole chain of command. This is the order of creation. And then we'll look more at the order of salvation. So as they say in The Sound of Music, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. I love that song. You know that one?
Yeah.
Let's start at the very beginning, right? Genesis chapter 1. I'm in a singing mood. It's Advent and Christmas. Okay.
Wait a couple days.
Yeah, it'll be worn out. Yeah, we don't ever want to be like Scrooge. Joy to the world, whatever. That would be Scrooge, yeah. So, Nathan, read Genesis 1, 26 through 28.
Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness,
and let him have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
And we will also look at chapter 2 here in a second, verse 18. I don't know why they put that in here. So the first thing is to notice here is that in verse 26 in the Hebrew, it is not a mistake to have the plural pronoun in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. It's plural. And he then says in verse 27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. So first thing we see right off the bat, male and female are created in the image of God, and all three persons of the Trinity are being referenced here. God is saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves, a book that you all should read, makes a big point that you have a wrong understanding if you think poor God sitting all by himself in eternity. Okay, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That just didn't like happen later on. There's always been three persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. The Holy Spirit points us the Son to the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Spirit. Spirit loves the Father. Within the Trinity, because, you know, love has no meaning unless it's directed to others. Just to sit, you know, by yourself in the universe, say God is love. Well, love is directed to the other. That's what love is. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a study on the Holy Trinity, but we can go all through Genesis and see all the references to the various persons of the Trinity. By the way, at the very beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth, which is the Father. Verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And John 1 says Jesus was the Word by which he created. So already in Genesis, we have the Trinity. And here, let us make man in our image. A tremendous insight that Christians have is that male and female are both made in the image of God. This to me is a beautiful mystery. I don't quite grasp what that means. It means that male and female, there's things about being male and female, which are distinct, that reflect the image of God. And we know what the difference is between men and women. Well, guess what? That comes from the image of God. So that, in and of itself, is a study right there, what it means to be male and female in the image of God. So right off the bat, you see that men and women are not property, but made in God's image. So now, I don't know why I didn't put this down. So Dan, let's jump to chapter 2. And Dan, go to chapter 2 and read 18 through 25. Now, the deal here is this. Chapter 2 gives us further description of what God did in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 gives us a more complete understanding of the creation of men and women. So since you read the other one, Dan, read this too.
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Whole theological books have been written on these seven verses. There is so much here. First thing you notice, we don't come from animals. We were made in the image of God, and then they named the animals. Adam was the smartest man that ever lived. Evolution is exactly wrong. Evolution teaches, you know, we were these, you know, like apes, couldn't even talk. Whereas the first man was a scientist. He's doing taxonomy. He's naming all the animals. He's a gardener. He was super intelligent. Evolution is exactly wrong. It's actually flipped completely. So, but there's only animals. The Lord is an anesthesiologist in verse 21. He puts him in a deep sleep. The Lord is a surgeon, cuts out his rib. The Lord is a creator who creates the woman from the rib. So literally, apart the rib of man from that, he created the woman. When I was at Concordia River Forest taking Hebrew, the Hebrew prof had a sense of humor. So we are sitting in with our Hebrew trying to, he'd say, Nairns, yeah, read verse 22, translate it. You know, you had to prepare ahead of time or you're really embarrassed. Same thing with Greek. If you hadn't prepared it, and he'd say, translate it now, you know. And you'd read the Hebrew, you know. So one of the guys was reading in Hebrew, which I don't have in front of me. The rib of the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. And then the professor took over verse 23. Then the man said, wow. Roland, like what? He's just smiling. Wow! Man said, oh, she's beautiful. It's kind of like, I love this when the husband and wife, the bridegroom and bride, don't see each other all day, and I get to stand up at the front in the sanctuary, and the guy's standing here, and he's got sweat like pouring on his back. I can see the sweat running down their back of their neck, you know. And then the bride, all of a sudden she appears. And so that happened last week when Jamie had not seen her, and then Hadley, you know. Some of these guys almost faint. I mean, because their wife-to-be is so beautiful. You know, in her dress, they're just like this, you know. Wow! Okay? So he was trying to make a joke, the beauty of creation that God has made. And so this is the establishment of marriage. And to leave a father and mother to hold fast to his wife, it's worth noting that neither Adam or Eve had a father and mother. They were the original ones, okay? But he's setting the standard forward. And, yes.
Oh, sorry.
No, go ahead. Okay.
As I was reading this, I noticed, so he made woman, so they called Eve woman before Adam names her woman. And then man and woman in 23 are capitalized. So were those their proper names before God? They were
thank you. Thank you. Because later on, it'll tell us that her name was Eve. I need to look. In chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. But thank you, because that's the next point I was going to make. Woman and man are capitalized because in the Hebrew, man is ish, I-S-H. Woman is isha, I-S-H-A-H. And ish means man. And then you say isha, it means from man in Hebrew. They have the ah at the end. So it's not a proper name. It's saying he is ish and she is isha. And you would see that in the Hebrew, that literally, because he took the rib and made her, he's ish and she is isha. Again, which shows they're at the same level as being made in the image of God. He's ish and she is isha. And so in the English translation, they just want to bring attention to that. That's why they capitalize it. Because his name was Adam, Adam, a man of the earth, and Eve, woman or mother of the living. So that comes later on. Okay, and then if you look at Genesis 3, verse 16. So Genesis 3, of course, is the fall. And if we start talking about the fall, then we would spend the entire rest of this Bible study just talking about Genesis 3. Genesis 3:16 is the curse on the woman. Genesis 3:14 is the curse on the serpent. Genesis 3:17 through 19 is the curse on the man. Okay? Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of a Savior, which is astounding. So Genesis 3, 1 through 13 shows how the serpent deceived Eve, and then she deceived Adam. They ate, they're ashamed, they realize they're naked, and they blame each other. You know, why did you eat? The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat. And then he says, the woman, she's the serpent. It's always pass the buck, pass it on to somebody else. Just like your kids, you come in, who took the chocolate chip cookies? Well, he took one before me, and you look at him, well, she took one before me, you know, always passing the buck. Like nothing changes, right? Nothing changes when you confront people with their sin. You always point out to somebody else. Genesis 3:16 was the curse on the woman. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now she's looking at this good relationship as rulership. Sin has come into the world now. And there's pain in childbirth. Verses 17 through 19, the curse on the man because he listened to the voice of his wife instead of the Lord. In verse 17, the ground is cursed now. In verse 18, there's thorns and thistles. Verse 19, by the sweat of his face, he eats bread. And then the ultimate cursed. You'll return back to the ground. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. We came. And then it says, the man called his name Eve, his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of the living. And so the ultimate curse then is that we were made from the dust and we return to the dust. In verse 14, the serpent is cursed because the devil used the snake to deceive them, and now he's got to crawl on his belly in the dust, and snakes have ever since. Verse 19, we see this at every funeral where someone dies, and then they're in a casket, and then they're buried, and some families take a shovel of dirt, and dust you are, to dust you shall return. Verse 15 is the first promise of the Savior. He's speaking to the devil. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is, between the devil and the woman. They're going to be at war. The woman stands for mankind. Between your offspring, which are the devil's, and her offspring, which is mankind. And then the last part is about Christ. That ultimate seed, Jesus, will bruise your head, Satan, and you, Satan, will bruise Jesus' heel. Now again, this is quoted throughout the New Testament as a reference to the one who crushes the head of the serpent. So yes, there's war between man, between mankind and the devil, but the ultimate seed that will come is Jesus, who will crush the head of the devil. But then the devil will bruise his heel. And that's literally what happened. Jesus is pierced in his feet, in his hands, and his side on the cross. But in so doing, he crushed the head of the devil. If you remember the Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson put together, you know, 20 years ago, had everybody speaking Aramaic. If you remember that movie, at the very beginning, Hal, or what's his name? Gibson, what's
Mel,
his first
name?
Mel, not Hal. My uncle was named Hal. Mel Gibson. Okay. Mel Gibson is a Roman Catholic. He even goes to Latin Mass. That's how much of a, he's, you know, getting back to the Latin Mass. In the beginning of the movie, you have this kind of satanic figure going through the movie doesn't begin with Jesus' childhood. It begins with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember that, this is going a long way back. The movie begins with Jesus sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do I have to drink this cup? Is it any other way? And they have this really horrible looking creature kind of walking through, staring at him. And then Jesus is praying. And then the rest of the movie, when he goes back to the childhood, because remember, his movie was, you know, going forward, going backward, going forward, backward. Jesus is an adult. Jesus is a child. And all of a sudden, Jesus is barefoot in that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of a sudden, you see this foot. There's a snake coming through the garden. And you see this satanic figure looking at Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus' foot comes down. Boom! Stomps on the head of the snake. Okay? And that's how the movie begins. Gibson knew this verse. So he's basically saying, this whole movie called The Passion of the Christ is, what did it take for Jesus to do that? To stomp on the head of that snake. So watch the movie again sometime. I really was really impressed. I have never seen a movie about the Passion of the Christ ever begin that way. That was fantastic because it's going back to this verse. By the way, this is the first promise of the Savior to come. But if you look at verse 21, the first sacrifice was, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife's garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord sacrificed some animal so that he could clothe Adam and Eve. This is another imagery that's taken up later on in the New Testament, that a sacrifice had to take place. An animal was sacrificed, and then the skins were taken from the animal to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness with covering, which is exactly what Christ did by taking on our human flesh. He clothes us in his righteousness. This is also referred to later on in the New Testament as an imagery of being clothed with Christ in our baptism. And you notice through the whole rest of history, if you get to Cain and Abel in chapter 4, why is it, this is what's so good about going to the Creation Museum, why is it in every single culture people think blood has to be shed to make a sacrifice to appease God? Why is everybody building like temples to reach up to God? Why does everybody seem to know how to make boats? All this was passed on through Noah and his family. The early people knew God is up there, he is holy, we are unholy. A sacrifice has to take place, the shedding of blood to appease God. We knew it was going to be through the sacrifice of the animals fulfilled in Christ. But then the pagan cultures get this all wrong. And they are slaughtering all kinds of people to the gods and the goddesses. Because all the way back, all right here in Genesis, the sacrifice was made so they could be clothed. And so this is why if you look at Matthew 19, chapter 19, once we get to, now you can see why this study is going to take so long, because I've gotten through three verses. But we're not going to be in a hurry, because this is the stuff that we need to understand. Now, keep in mind, in Jesus' day, people would just divorce their wife because they didn't like her. They didn't like her cooking. Okay? So, not a good plan, guys. No, that doesn't, I'm not gonna, good plan. We're not here to talk about divorce, because the Bible does allow divorce for unfaithfulness and desertion, and every situation with the divorce has to be looked at individually. So we're not looking at this verse to talk about divorce. We're looking at these verses to talk about marriage. So, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Have you got that, Steve? You got that?
He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."
And since Paul, about 50 AD, is going to speak words in Ephesians about marriage, and here's Jesus quoting from Genesis, you'll see that in the Bible, the institution of marriage does not change according to the culture. So Genesis was written in about 1400 BC by Moses, which went all the way back to the original creation. The Jews had laws about marriage. Jesus is quoting Genesis about the institution of marriage. Then marriage is brought up here by Paul. So the point here is that marriage doesn't change. This is what God has established. Marriage is a man and a woman becoming one flesh. That's God's perfect plan. And people should not separate them. That's God's perfect plan for marriage. And so this is why we speak to the culture today to say that no, two men cannot be married. No, two women cannot be married, etc., etc. This is the institution of marriage. And then if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because Paul here is talking about more than just marriage. He's talking about Christ as the head of the church. So in 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 12, Genesis tells us what marriage is. Matthew 19 is showing that Jesus affirms that. The end of verse 23 says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself the Savior. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 12 is referencing that. So in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verses 4 through 9 talk about how, especially in verse 7, when Christ is revealed, he'll sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, our guilt is covered. But then, in verses 10 through 12, he has to deal with the ridiculous thing that was happening, that in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying there's divisions among you. So in verse 12, some people were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Apollos. Others were saying, I follow Cephas, which was Peter. Others say, I follow Christ. So then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. After each one of these, the answer is no. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. He does mention that he baptized some people in verse 14 and 15 and 16. And then he refers to the cross of Christ in verse 17. The whole understanding here is Christ is the one who is the head of the church, no one else. And so that is going to be inferred throughout all of this. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, the first part of that is about you can eat any food that you want, doesn't matter. With the second half of verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So we're his body in the church. Our bodies are incorporated into the body of Christ in the church, and as a result, it's not meant for anything impure, any kind of immorality. And then if you jump all the way to chapter 14, this is one of the reasons why women are not permitted to be in the pastoral office. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 36, he is speaking here about the authoritative teaching of a pastor. He's not saying a woman can't even say anything, like sing or do the liturgy or anything like that. He's talking about in the authoritative teaching of the church, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's something you desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from that the word of God came from you? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. And so what he's speaking about there is the authoritative teaching, because he goes on in Timothy to talk about the authoritative teaching of a man who is the pastor and is speaking of God's word. And so this is one of the verses, apart from the pastoral epistles, which the Bible does not permit a woman to teach or be a pastor in pastoral official teaching in the church because of the order of creation. Of course, it's rejected by everybody, and we're looked at as troglodytes in the Missouri Synod, okay? The ELCA has women pastors and gay pastors and lesbian pastors, Anglican Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, and they think we're just, I will meet people and, oh, you're Lutheran? Oh, really? And they say, yeah, Missouri Synod. And they go, oh. No. No, you crazy people. You people that are, you know. Yes.
It seems like they forget that Paul and all of them were appointed by Jesus Christ himself.
Absolutely.
And if they were out of line with Jesus Christ, he would have said so right there.
Absolutely. And just, again, when you talk about this topic, all kinds of other stuff comes up. You know, here we are not talking about the pastoral office. One of the simplest ways to explain to people in congregations that only have men as pastors, which is what the scripture says, of course, we haven't even gotten to Timothy and Titus yet, is it's really simple. In the order of creation, here's the kids, here's mom and dad, here's the wife, here's the husband. He's the head of the family, of his family. And what's a congregation made up of? Families. We have like 200 in our parish. Okay? Well, in each of these family units, you have the husband, who's the head, and the wife, and the children. So obviously, the shepherd of the whole flock is also male, a man. He may be married, he might not be married. He's the shepherd, the pastor of the whole flock. When you suddenly say women will make women pastors also, you're overthrowing the whole thing. And that's what people don't realize. They're overthrowing the whole thing when they do that. And so that's why we in the Missouri Synod do not compromise on this, even though we're mocked for it. It's a beautiful thing to understand how God has established the church. So I think we should be proud that we stand on the Word of God, because we don't put down women at all. By the way, that's the other thing where the liberal theologians are completely wrong. They hate the Apostle Paul. They think he was a chauvinist. Paul raised the level of women in the Roman world taught that women were property. And the scripture comes along and says, no, your wife is not your property. She's a joint heir of Christ with you, and so are your children. Christianity raised the role of women, and there were deaconesses in the Bible that did all kinds of things for the Apostle Paul. They're even named in the Bible. So it's really easy to keep in mind that everything the world says about the Bible is incorrect. Just kind of plan on that, right? Just plan on that. When the world starts talking about, the world's going to say the exact opposite. So the role of women in the church is magnificent. It's just that in this situation, if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, when it comes to pastoral office, reserved for men alone. There was a really funny, at the seminary in Fort Wayne, there's a bulletin board. And it's fair game for STEM students to stick stuff on that bulletin board. And after chapel, the first thing you wanted to do is go to the bulletin board, because somebody always had some dumb cartoon up there or something. So one of the STEM students had cut a picture out of an ELCA magazine where there's a woman who's got the full regalia on, dressed as like a bishop and a pastor with a clerk and everything, and there's this little boy looking up like this. And one of the STEM students has made a little balloon off to the right. Yes, Johnny, boys can be pastors too. No, that's funny. Okay, some students think that is, okay, yes. You know, so these churches have had it for 50 years now. So now you have little boys, you know, saying to Pastor Sally, well, can I be a pastor too? Yeah, boys can be a pastor too. So you see how the apple cart has been just like turned, you know, upside down, completely upside down. And if you look at Colossians 3, 18 through 22, you can see here Paul speaks about this topic in Colossians 2. So Vicki, do you have that Colossians 3, just 18 through 22, then we're going to have to stop. Vicki?
Me?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, well, I was looking at that, Vicki. We got Vickis everywhere. You're all honorary Vickis.
Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord.
This comes over into the table of duties in the catechism, just showing our different vocations. There is a vocation for a husband, there's a vocation for a wife, there's a vocation for children, there's the vocation of fathers, and there's even a vocation for slaves in their context. So you notice here, over and over again, we haven't even gotten to the husband's part yet. The husband is supposed to be loving towards his wife, treat her as a joint heir of Christ, and be loving and kind with her. And the fathers are not even supposed to be harsh with their wives or their children, and don't discourage them. So all the parts of the recipe of a happy family and a marriage, they're all here. So this does not allow a man to be a tyrant, beat up his kids. This does not allow a man to be a dictator toward his wife. None of that is allowed. Love, kindness, humility, laying down his life for his wife. And so I'm going to have to make a notation here that we left off at Colossians 3, because we'll pick it up in 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter. Now, what I have done in the past, since attendance goes way down over the Christmas holidays, what I like to do is the Sunday after Christmas, I do my annual study on everything you need to know about the city of Bethlehem. We look at all the really interesting things. I've got really pictures of Bethlehem. Then what I like to do on January 5th, because we're celebrating the Epiphany, I like everything you need to know about the Magi and the wise men. And I kind of like to do those studies during the holiday season. Church attendance will go down, and it's a really neat gift to you. So we'll just wait till like January 12th to pick up here. And next Sunday we'll do a study on Bethlehem, the city of David, where Christ came from. Sunday after that we'll do a study of who were the Magi, who were the wise men, where did they come from, all the texts. And then we'll pick up where we left off, I guess it's January 12th. And we can leave everything the way it is, because there's no school this week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Have a great...